Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to John chapter 6. And I don't know about you guys, but I have thoroughly enjoyed digging into John's gospel and just really being introduced in a fresh way to this Jesus we serve and worship. It's been super exciting. You know, when I was in high school, they had high school back then. When I was in high school in Southern California, one of my classes, and I'm not even sure which class it was, but one of my classes offered some extra credit, and I was always needing extra credit, if we would go and visit the Huntington Library. And perhaps nobody's ever heard of that before. And when you think of a library, it's almost a misnomer, because there was a library involved, but it was so much more than a library. This place was, there was a huge mansion, and even just the architecture was stunning. It was also home to a rather famous painting called Blue Boy, and many other artworks. It was really quite impressive, but probably the most distinguishing feature were the gardens. When you look out the back of this mansion, you see this long stretch of beautiful green grass with statues, sculptures all the way down, and some shrubbery on either side. Just stunning. And then they had different themed gardens. There was a little area that was Asian themed, you know, and it looked like you were in another part of the world. I mean, they had different structures that were themed to that, and the different plants and all the rest of it. And there were many different themes, but there was also probably the most beautiful rose garden that I've ever seen. You know, or maybe for some of you, we've experienced, I've not experienced this yet, but for some of you, perhaps you've gone to Thanksgiving Point down in Utah County, and maybe you've experienced the Tulip Festival. That has to be stunningly beautiful. Or if my wife had her way, she would take us to Bouchard Gardens up in Vancouver, Canada. Apparently, it's just beautiful, beautiful gardens. So take your pick, whichever of those scenes you wish, and imagine that, and imagine there being a fence around this beautiful garden, and then a big arch that provided the entrance into this garden, and above the arch was a message. But as you peer into that opening and you see the beauty and the splendor of that garden, and maybe perhaps, depending on which way the wind is blowing, you even get a little bit of the fragrance from those flowers, and you imagine what it would be like to be in the garden, seeing it for yourself, smelling the flowers, maybe taking pictures, maybe even, you know, whipping out that cell phone and catching a, you know, a butterfly landing on one of the roses, and, you know, just some beautifully stunning picture. And you think, you know, I would love to experience that. And so you look around for a, you know, like a ticket booth. You know, I mean, obviously, something so beautiful that's so costly to maintain, it probably requires some sort of entrance fee. So you're looking around, and there's no ticket booth. You know, you'd expect to see a sign that would list the pricing for adult and maybe children, maybe seniors, maybe even a military discount. But none of that, none of it. And so you kind of back up a little bit, you know, as you're peering through that opening, and you see across the top of that, whosoever will may come. You're like, wait a minute, there's got to be a catch. It can't be. And so you kind of ponder that for a little bit, you know, and maybe if you're like me, a little skeptical, you think, wait a minute, you know, I mean, I'm going to walk in here and I'm going to be pranked. They're going to bust me for, you know, for trespassing or something. It just can't be. But eventually you kind of wrestle through all of that stuff and you say, well, it says, whosoever will may come. I'm going to give it a try. And you go in and it's better than you thought. I mean, it's splendid. And again, you're just overwhelmed that you didn't have to pay, and so just to kind of do a double take, you're in looking at this beautiful garden and you look back at that sign, but from this side it says chosen in him from before the foundations of the world. You know, that is similar to our salvation. From our perspective, it is whosoever will may come. right? Whoever responds appropriately to the gospel can be saved. But the Bible also teaches that God chooses people to be saved. That in his sovereignty, he chooses people. Now, we have to be very careful, and I acknowledge this, and I'm not afraid of it. I accept this tension. There's a tension there. Some people would argue, wait a minute, either God has to sovereignly choose people that are going to be saved, or man has a responsibility to respond in faith to the gospel, but you can't have both. Well, you actually can have both, and the Bible teaches both, so even though there's a tension there, and it's kind of hard to wrap our mind around completely, we believe both. We believe that God sovereignly chooses people to be saved. But we also believe the same God who sovereignly chooses people to be saved also sovereignly chooses the means by which they're saved. And I'll tell you this, nobody's going to be saved without their responding appropriately to the gospel. So as people respond to the gospel, they're saved. So God gets the credit because he's the one that does it. And Paul makes it abundantly clear. You know, you might argue, and some of our more Calvinistic friends, you know, might say things like, well, if you're saying that you have to do something, even if responding in faith is the something, then that's something that you have to do. Well, no. Paul very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, clearly says that faith is not a work. You know, I can't say that I get some kind of credit for doing something. To simply take God at his word and believe what he says about Jesus and about my sin, that's not anything that I can take credit for. That's nothing that I contributed to my salvation. I simply took him at his word, and he gets the credit, he gets the glory. But it's so important that we get this right, because if there's a spectrum, let's say, and you have God's sovereignty on this side, and then man's responsibility on this side, yeah, I would say that we might be a little bit closer to the sovereignty of God side, but we believe both. We believe both. We believe that God chooses people, sovereignly chooses them to be saved, and you have to respond in faith, because the Bible teaches both. And we're going to see in our text this morning, we're going to see both of these in effect. We're going to see both of these happening. So again, we want to be super careful. You know, some of our friends that really go extreme on the sovereignty side, it kind of affects our evangelism, right? I mean, let's and again, some people that are really, really extreme on the sovereignty of God's side, some of them are very, very good at sharing the gospel, and so I'm not trying to paint with too broad a brush, but if it was simply anybody that God chose is automatically going to be saved, then what difference does it make? Why share the gospel? Why tell people about Christ? It really doesn't matter. I mean, they're either elect or they're not elect. And so it's very important that we understand that the gospel, we can say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and then to the Greek." The gospel has power to save people. And so we know that we can make a legitimate offer to somebody. You know, we don't have to worry about, well, is this person elect or is that person elect? No. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and it's a legitimate offer. Anybody that wants to, whosoever will, may come. Anybody that wants to trust Jesus for their salvation can be saved. And if they do that, then they would be among the elect. There's some tension there. I get it. But the Bible teaches both, so we're going to do our best to embrace both. And so this morning, we're going to look, beginning in verse 41 of John chapter 6, we're going to see that salvation is received by faith. It is. Salvation is received by faith. And then we're going to look at a few characteristics here of this saving faith. We're going to look, first of all, at the object of saving faith. And then we're going to look at the track of saving faith. And then we're going to see, finally, the appropriation of this saving faith. Okay? So we're going to look at it in those terms. And in order to kind of get us back up to speed, last week Ben shared with us, he started us out in this message that Jesus is giving about being the bread of life. Because before that, we saw Jesus feeding the 5,000 And he did that in abundance. I mean, it was a miracle. And it was 5,000 men, not to mention the women and children. So we don't know how big that crowd would have been. But out of very little, God provided enough for all of them to eat as much as they wanted, which was a rarity at the time because they didn't always have enough. They ate their allotted amount, not as much as they wanted typically. But they ate all that they wanted and had 12 baskets left over. So Jesus, some of Christianity's critics, interestingly enough, will try to use the Bible to prove things like socialism, for instance, and they'll say, "Well, Jesus fed people," and there's reason that we should love people that way and that we should care for people that way. But make no mistake about it. Yes, Jesus is compassionate and he's loving and he wants to limit, you know, people's pain and their suffering. But first and foremost, he wasn't about feeding people and healing people and making people have their physical problems done away with. He did do those things compassionately and lovingly, but first and foremost, he was doing things that were signs that would point people to the truth that he is God, he is the Messiah, he is the Christ. And so all these signs were done to do that. So Jesus is using this feeding of the 5,000 now to teach a very important point. He is the bread of life. And I think we have to understand something too, because Jesus so powerfully in chapter 5 claimed to be equal with God, right? I mean, he was accused of blasphemy because he was claiming to be equal with God. And so what did he do in chapter 5? Remember, we want to stick that in your mind. I know it's kind of hokey, but you know that high five, right? You know, something that somebody, you know, your favorite team makes a touchdown and you're pumped and you're like, yeah, good job. Well, when we think of John chapter 5, it's kind of that way, you know, big old high five. John chapter 5, people often say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Maybe you've heard that before. John chapter 5. Right? So in John chapter 5, Jesus not only doesn't rebuke them for saying that he claimed to be equal with God, but then he went and gave them detail about how he was equal with God. And then those people are like, whoa, man, I mean, he's getting a crowd, a following. People are trying to figure out what's going on. Well, now, because of this food that Jesus gave them, these people, and again, Ben shared with us last week this truth from verse 26 of John chapter 6. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." There were people that were interested in a Jesus according to their own likeness, a Jesus that they are okay with. They were willing to follow a Jesus that they were able to control. And as we learned back in chapter 5, after Jesus made those statements and then called some witnesses to confirm those statements, man, people were actually still in 6, but they were wanting to make him king, because again, they had some needs. They wanted to overthrow this oppressive, you know, Roman government, and so they were going to force him to be king, and Jesus slipped away. Again, we learned that Jesus will not be manipulated. It is vitally important that we accept Jesus as he presents himself in his word, because anything else is idolatry. When we go about treating Jesus as a buffet, and we say, we'll take a scoop of that, and now I'm going to pass on the you know, the veggies, and give me this, and then we're the ones in control. We're creating an idol that we want to worship. You'll hear people say this quite often. Well, my God would never fill in the blank, you know. And one of the most common is, my God would never send people to hell. To which we can respond, you're right. Your God wouldn't. But the God of the Bible does. Make no mistake about it. We don't get to manipulate Jesus and say that I'm going to believe in a Jesus that was loving and that fed people, but I'm not going to believe in a Jesus who's condemning and who will judge and who deals seriously with sin. I won't take that. Well, then guess what? You're not taking the Jesus of the Bible. And it's vitally important that we do that. So the first thing that we're going to see here is the object of saving faith. Faith is only as good as what you put it in. People have lots of faith in lots of different things, But the object of one's faith is super important. If you're putting your faith to be right with God, if you're putting your faith for salvation in anything less than the Jesus of the Bible presented as we have him here, then your faith is worthless. If your faith is in a church, even a good church, even in this church, if your faith is in a religion, it's not going to work. The only thing that your faith could be in and be effective and to be good is in the Jesus of the Bible as he presents himself. Because when we go and manipulate and change who he is so that we can like him better, we're serving and worshiping an idol, even if we call him Jesus. So let's see what the text says. We're gonna look at the object of saving faith. These people kind of believed in a Jesus, but they didn't really get it. They didn't really get him. Verse 41 says, actually, before we do that, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the clarity of Jesus presented to us in John's gospel, Lord, and we know how evangelistic this book is. We know John tells us in the end of the book that he's writing these things that we would, obviously, if you're writing, you're trying to communicate, we want to know, that we would know, and in knowing we would believe, and in believing we would have life, Lord. So give us clarity, Lord. Help us to see Jesus for who he says that he is, and let us surrender to him, Lord. Help us to handle your word accurately, and let us, Lord, not just know it, but let us be different because of your word and your spirit at work within us, Lord. Let us be, as James says, effectual doers of your word, not merely hearers only. Lord, we commit this time to you for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 41 says, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Now again, Ben shared with us previously in this text that Jesus was making a connection to himself and the manna that was given to the Jews in the wilderness. And so there's the manna that was given to the Jews in the wilderness was a fuzzy picture at best of what Jesus would one day do and what he would be. And so he's reminding them, remember that gift, remember that miracle? And again, for them, they're like, oh, Moses was everything. And as we learned from our study of Hebrews, all that stuff was simply a fuzzy picture of who Jesus was. So now that we have Jesus, he is better, he is much better, he is way better. We don't need to go back. We don't need to go back to that stuff. That stuff had a purpose, but its purpose was in pointing us to Jesus. And so he said, hey, yeah, that was a miracle. And they might be thinking like, oh yeah, well, you fed a group of 5,000 and men and the women and children, and you did it once. But Moses, remember what happened there. There were more people, and every day, you know, every meal, you know, and Jesus is like, whoa, you don't get it. Those people ate that manna, and guess what? They got hungry again, and they had to eat more. And they'd get hungry again, and they'd have to eat more. Oh, and by the way, every one of them died eventually. So that was a great miracle. It was beautiful. It was wonderful. But it was to point to Jesus. So Jesus is saying, listen, I am better than that. I am the bread of life. And that I am, I don't want to make too much of this, but that I am, and the Jews that Jesus was talking to, they got it, and it infuriated them. But that I am was a name, the Old Testament name for God. Do you remember when Moses was talking to God who appeared in the burning bush? And he was to go and tell Pharaoh to let his people go. And Moses, you know, we have the whole discourse, and you could check it out in Exodus. But Moses said, well, who do I tell him that sent me? And do you remember what he said? God said, you tell him that I am sent you. That's the Old Testament Yahweh, right? The I am, the self-existent one, the ever-present I am. And so Jesus, in in John's gospel, John's going to record for us seven times where Jesus refers to himself as the I am. And again, the Jews that Jesus was speaking to, they would think, whoa, wait a second, that name I am is God of the Old Testament. So Jesus would use that name I am, and then he'd give some sort of a picture that would exemplify that claim that he is I am. And in this case, he says, I am, which is that Old Testament name for the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh. I am, in this case, the bread of life. And so Jesus is going to give them that powerful message. These people are grumbling. Whoa, what's going on here? I mean, they're grumbling because Jesus said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Now these people are taking it literally, and they're going to say, well, let's read verse 42 and we'll let it speak for itself. Verse 42 says, they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? They're saying, we know this guy. We know his parents. How can it be that he's claiming to have come down from heaven? And again, this is so important, and we're going to see it develop and unfold for us. But here's the thing. It's not enough to just believe in the existence of Jesus. In fact, James kind of, I think, rather sarcastically, I might be wrong about the sarcasm, but James, I think, almost sarcastically says, oh, you believe there's one God? Well, good for you. So do the demons, and they shudder. Right? It's not enough to simply believe in a historical Jesus. We have to understand and believe what he says about himself. If we are accepting a Jesus that's less than or different than what the Bible says that he is, we've created an idol. And again, it doesn't matter what we call that idol. It's an idol, and it's not pleasing to God. So they were seeing Jesus as merely this man. They didn't understand that Joseph wasn't his father, but God was his father, and he would have been born. They just knew Jesus, this guy. Friends, if you don't get it right about Jesus, you don't get anything right. I'm telling you, that is of utmost importance. We have to start with that. I mean, there are so many people in the world today, and in particular in our culture, that are trusting in a Jesus that's different than who he claims to be in his word. And so it doesn't matter what good things they think they're doing, what achievements maybe they have, none of it matters. I mean, again, it's kind of blatant, but think of it this way. I mean, imagine standing before God. And God asking why he should let you into heaven, and you had the audacity to say, well, God, I mean, first of all, let's make no mistake about it. You're going to fall on your face. I mean, that, like, you know, we're not going to talk to God like we're talking to some chum. But if you were to speak at all, and you were to say, well, look at, I help little old ladies cross the street. I serve soup at a soup kitchen. I go to church three times a week, and I give a tenth of all of my stuff to the church and to feed the poor and whatever. Patting yourself on the back the whole time, and then you say, oh, but you know that thing about me being a sinner and Jesus as God coming down and becoming a man and living a perfect life, proving his deity, dying on a cross for sins that he didn't commit, but dying for sins that we've committed, and he took our sin and he took the wrath that we deserved, and he took it upon himself, and he paid for it, and in return for taking our sin and paying for it, he gave us his wrath. Righteousness, and he was raised 3 days later, proving that he got it right, proving that he did what he said to do. You know, God, you know all that stuff. Well, you're a liar. I mean, it's hard to even like do that, even to show you the example. I mean, I kind of cringe a little bit to give you that example. But imagine how absurd it would be to give him your resume. Show him all the great things that you did, but then to reject the most important thing that there is, and that is to accept the Jesus as he presents himself in the Bible. I mean, John chapter 1, right? And in the beginning was the Word. We know that Jesus is the Word of God. He's the revelation. You want to see what the invisible God looks like? You look at Jesus. If you don't get it right about Jesus, you can't get anything right. So first of all, we start right there. Salvation is received by faith. It's not by works. We don't conjure it up, but it's by faith. And we see here the object of our faith. Jesus. The Jesus of the Bible. Because anything else is idolatry. But then we see the attraction of saving faith. How does it work? And again, this is where it's a little tricky, because we respond in faith, but God is also drawing people. Look at what it says there in verse 43. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves." And I think that's probably a strong rebuke. Like, you know, you guys are grumbling about this. So stop your grumbling. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father." So I don't care what you hear, what new book comes out, what kid went to heaven and had a chat with God or whatever. I mean, this says that, like, that doesn't happen. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." He's going to say it again. "I am the bread of life." So Jesus, he's using the feeding of the 5,000 as an object lesson. He's telling them, "Hey, I am the manna. I am the bread of life, but better, because what I offer, you're not going to be hungry again the next day. What I offer, those guys all died. Those guys all needed more. But what Jesus offers as the bread of life satisfies fully, completely, gives life, and you'll never die, and you'll never hunger, you'll never want any more. Similar to what he offered the woman at the well, right? And the Samaritan woman, the living water. You know, and again, he's talking about a spiritual truth. He's giving us a kind of an illustration of some spiritual principles here. But again, he says in verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died." Yes, that was great. Yes, that was a miracle. But those guys all died. "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." We're going to see something change a little bit here in John's gospel. We're going to see, and Lord willing, Jesse will share next week with us, that a lot of these people, you know, who were looking for a Jesus of their own design, a Jesus that was going to, you know, do some cool things and entertain them and feed them and all the rest of it. When Jesus starts talking about the tough stuff, when Jesus starts giving the truth of who he is and how to be right with him, when Jesus gets into that, most of them are going to abandon him. But it's so fascinating. He's saying now that his flesh is the bread. Now, skip down just for a moment to verse 59. "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." So in Capernaum, remember the whole, you know, walking on water stuff, the feeding of the 5,000, ended up in Capernaum, talking probably to the multitudes, and then at some point that conversation ended up going into the temple, and now he's finishing up talking to people in the temple. Who's he talking to in the temple there at Capernaum? He's talking to Jewish people. And this is fascinating to me, and I don't have it all figured out, okay? We want to be very effective with how we share the gospel. And there's some different cultural sensitivities that we want to have, you know, and we can make an argument from some of Paul's examples, and particularly, you know, his argument, in Athens, and talking about the how religious these people are, and how they were so religious, and they have an idol to an unknown God. And Paul said, I want you to know that God, the unknown God that you guys worship in ignorance, I want to make known to you. And so we try to see how should we be culturally sensitive to the people that we share the gospel with. And I think we can kind of wrestle through that. I don't know exactly what to make of it, but I'll tell you what, if we just follow Jesus' example, this is pretty edgy stuff here. I mean, first of all, he was claiming to be God, and then rather than kind of let it go, he spells out different ways that he's equal with God. You know, he's saying that he is the bread from heaven. He's saying that his body, his flesh, is the bread. I mean, you're kidding me. You're telling a bunch of Jewish people that your body, your flesh is bread. And then he's going to go on, because I want you to see this next point. Not only the object of our faith, which is the real Jesus as he presents himself, and the attraction of Jesus. God the Father draws people, and I believe he draws everybody, but not everybody responds in faith. And again, there's some well-meaning Christians that would disagree with us, and we can talk about that, and maybe we will at another time. But I believe God is like drawing people to himself. Some people aren't having it. You know, they're not having it. But God is drawing them. God is attracting them. And they must respond in faith, as we're going to see here. So we have that. We have the object of saving faith and the attraction of saving faith. But here we have the appropriation of saving faith. How do I take, okay, I get it. I'll accept this Jesus. I'll accept him. You know, and I see that the God is drawing people to Jesus. But how do I make it mine? How do I take that truth and that information and make it mine? That's what we find out here. Verse 52 says, then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They were thinking that he physically meant his flesh. They took him literally. Now this, we want to be careful. We will defend this. Always. We believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible. However, within the literal interpretation of the Bible tells us when we can take things figuratively. So there are figurative things in the Bible that we take, you know, that we interpret literally, and this is one of those. These people didn't understand that Jesus was using the metaphor of eating and drinking to prove some kind of spiritual truth. So like, how are we going to eat his flesh? And first of all, a bunch of Jews are thinking, whoa, I mean, that's disgusting. Are you kidding me? Is he talking about cannibalism? That's nuts. So you think, Jesus, calm down a little bit. Like, think of who you're talking to. I mean, these are a bunch of Jewish people. Jesus is going to double down. I mean, you think that's offensive? You think it's offensive to tell a bunch of Jewish people that they need to eat the flesh of Jesus? Listen to what Jesus says. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. Are you kidding me? Do you know how utterly offensive that would be to tell a bunch of Jews in a temple that they not only have to eat the flesh of Jesus, but they also have to drink his blood? I mean, the Old Testament, many places, Leviticus 17 for one, talking about the blood, and you got to abstain from the blood, and there's a certain way to kill animals so that the blood drains out. You can't eat the blood. The life is in the blood. You can't eat the blood. And now Jesus is saying, you eat my flesh and you drink my blood. Now, clearly he wasn't speaking about his physical body and his physical blood because he was still alive when he made this offer. How do we take in food? By eating it, right? Jesus is trying to teach us a very important principle. How do we take in Jesus? It's by faith, right? We take it in by believing what he says. We effectively are eating his flesh. We're receiving him in. We're taking him in by believing that he is who he says he is and that he did what he said he did. And that's how we receive it in. And the blood, same thing. How do we make that ours? Okay, Jesus died on a cross and he bled. So what? How do I make that mine? by eating and by drinking. I believe. I receive it in. I trust. I believe. And it's fascinating too, because both of these, I mean, the flesh, which is pictured in the bread, gives sustenance, right? I mean, that's a picture of that ongoing sustenance. You have to be nourished that way. And so even, you know, thinking of it from a spiritual standpoint, Jesus is our nourishment. And then the blood even, that doesn't speak so much of nourishment as it does cleansing. It's his blood that cleanses us. And it's a once for all cleansing. What he did, and again, our study in Hebrews, once for all he accomplished it. Once for all, one sacrifice, one time. Perfect, completed, finished. So again, Jesus is acknowledging that God the Father draws people and attracts them to Jesus, but the person, in order to make it theirs, to appropriate what Jesus did, they have to believe, they have to trust. Now, some people would say that this is referring to the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. I don't believe that. I mean, first of all, this says anyone who does this has life. Anyone who doesn't have life. So whatever this is, it's a means of salvation. And we know, as important and as beautiful as the Lord's table is, important and as beautiful as baptism is, those things don't save you. Right? They don't save you. Those are outward expressions of something that happened inwardly. This I don't believe is talking about that. Plus, Jesus wouldn't be telling them about something that they had no clue of without explaining it to them. We don't get into the Lord's Supper until chapter 13. We're in chapter 6. I don't think he's talking about that, because what he's talking about is something people have to eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to be saved. He's talking about salvation here. He's talking about appropriating the benefits of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and you do that by faith, by trusting, by believing. He goes on to say in verse, we'll go back to verse 44. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Again, there's how we can get eternal life, but then also the fact that we are secure because he gives it to us, and he will raise us up in the last day. We are secure. We can be assured that we are safe and secure when we appropriate the benefits of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection by trusting, believing, by receiving it. Verse 55, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me also will live because of me. Again, making that connection, as good as it was in Moses' day, the manna, all that. That was good, but it was limited. It was a fuzzy picture at best of what Jesus would do. This is permanent. This is complete. This gives life, an eternal life, abundant life. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Do you see what he's saying? Those who put their faith and trust in Jesus, those who take it in, they take it in by believing it and receiving it and trusting in what he did, they have life. They will never die. They will never hunger like that ever again. He is enough. He's more than enough. And again, verse 59, we already looked at, but it speaks of his being in the synagogue. It's fascinating. Friends, we need to be very careful. I mean, sometimes we might get some idea. Some of us came from backgrounds where we were taught a Jesus that is different than the Bible. We need to be so careful. The object of saving faith is Jesus, and it has to be Jesus as he presents himself in his word. And the attraction of that saving faith, God draws people. I don't know how it all works. I don't get it, but God draws people. But people also have to respond in faith. Both of those are true. Man, isn't that great? When we share Christ with people, it's a legitimate offer. They can get saved. Remember, I know it seems kind of, you know, mind-stretching. There's a tension there. But again, remember our opening illustration. You know, you look from the outside and you see whosoever will may come. Anybody that wants to can. But then once they've entered and once they've received it, they look back and they see chosen before the foundations of the world in him. Both are true. And I think this is one great example of that. But wow, Jesus didn't pull any punches. Jesus didn't handle these people with kids' gloves. And we're gonna see that sometimes effective preaching of the gospel divides. It does. People are either gonna get it and they're gonna trust Christ, or it may even harden them. What we do with Jesus determines where we spend eternity. For the people that spend their life rejecting Jesus, saying, nope, I don't want that Jesus. You know, I'll take this Jesus. I'll take a Jesus like this, but not a Jesus like that. People that spend their life rejecting Christ, God will eventually give them what they want. So you want to reject Jesus? Well, you can do it forever, separated from him in hell. The stakes are high. It's encouraging. Whoever wants to can come to Jesus. God draws people and attracts them to the Son. But whoever believes can have life. Whoever takes in Jesus through faith, believes in him, trusts him, receives him, will be saved. And oh, that's way better. As cool as it was in the wilderness in Moses' day, that was cool, that was amazing, but it was a fuzzy picture at best, pointing to Jesus. We have the bread of life, the bread that comes from heaven. Jesus. You know what you get when you long for Jesus? He's not a genie that's gonna give you every little trinket and thing that you want. He's not gonna fix all your immediate, you know, problems. It's not about that. We don't manipulate him. We don't get him on our terms. We get him on his terms. And I'll tell you what, when we seek after that Jesus, we get the best thing imaginable. Not health or wealth or this or that or free from suffering. None of that stuff. We get Jesus. We get Jesus. Oh, that our hearts would long to have him and to love him and to see him and to follow him and to worship him. Man, this Jesus is worth worshiping. Man, what a Jesus. I love this guy. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love and care for us. We've had a busy morning and lots of exciting things, and we're going to have a meeting here in just a bit. But thank you so much for this text and just your word, Lord. Thank you that it's sufficient. Thank you. Again, it's not exhaustive. It doesn't tell us everything about everything, but it tells us all that we need to know about all that we need to know. We can trust it, and it is good. And thank you, Lord, for God. Thank you for drawing me to Jesus. Thank you that he saved me and I have him, and I'm so grateful, Lord. We love you so much. Help us to leave this place with a greater sense of awe for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.